Hey, Craig and Jeff, and now that I've met some of you, appreciate you as well, so thanks for having me. Today we get to finally finish up our four sermon series on Ecclesiastes. The good news is we're going to solve the problem of Ecclesiastes. The bad news is it's going to get a little bit worse yet before we get there. First review, first sermon we said Ecclesiastes says there's the folly of life. We never get ahead, we never have enough, never remembered, and then we die. Folly of wisdom, wisdom brings pain, ignorance is bliss, and then we die. So last week, the folly of death, how when you go to a cemetery, you can't tell who was good, who was bad, who was kind, who was a jerk. They all look the same once you're dead. And so Ecclesiastes ends as it begins. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Hevel, hevel, hevel. This can't get worse, can it? Oh, yes, it can. The very last two verses of Ecclesiastes, we're not sure if this was written by Ecclesiastes himself or some later editor, but here's how the book ends. Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Are you kidding me? My meaningless life ends in miserable death, and then I'm judged for it too? This could not be worse. Remember that old hee-haw song? Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Oh. Okay. Or how about this, man? If you are the world's worst life coach, you are not going on tour with Oprah. This is not going to sell. Unless, what if the judgment we dread is the very thing that gives our lives meaning? What if the judgment we fear is the answer we seek? What if the meaning of life is found in the judgment of God? What if that's the only place you can find meaning? You ever do something at work or not do something at work? You had some report that's due and you didn't do it. And that morning at the company meeting, you were just waiting for the hammer to fall. But no one noticed. The boss didn't even say anything about the report you did not do. At first, you felt relief. Whew, got away with one. But your next thought was, oh man, I don't count. I must be completely insignificant. I didn't do my job, and no one even cared. Or you ever get a paperback from a professor? You wrote an A right at the top, but you read through, and there's no marks? And you wonder, did you even read this thing? Or worse, you get a grade and never even see your paper again? You see, we need to be judged. Judgment gives meaning. Accountability includes the word count. We only count if someone's holding us accountable. Kids know this. A toddler cuts in on some other kid with a toy, looks up at his mom or dad, and realizes they didn't say anything. Okay. He takes the toy from the kid, looks up, still nothing. He whacks the kid over the head with it, looks up, still nothing. Then he thinks, wow, I can get away with anything. And then he thinks, I can get away with anything. Does anyone even care? Then he throws a tantrum just to find out. What's worse than being judged harshly? Being so small, so insignificant, you're not even judged at all. This happens even in Christian theology. There's sometimes you may have heard this view called universalism, which says everyone gets saved in the end. No matter how you live, no matter what you did, you're covered in Jesus. Jesus covers all sins. Everyone gets saved in the end. And at first, it seems really positive, very optimistic. Ollie, ollie, income free. We're all saved. Yeah. But then you realize, wait a minute. If that's true, if even Hitler gets saved just like me and just like anybody else, then it doesn't matter what I do. My life doesn't even actually count. My choices don't even matter. None of this even matters. all that matters is Jesus. So I guess it's kind of a backhanded slap, actually. So judgment, and only judgment, gives meaning. So yeah, we matter. But you've already thought of the downside. One big problem. How are we going to survive this coming judgment? Have you noticed that our culture does not believe in judgment anymore? What's the one verse everyone knows is in the Bible? No one knows what it means, but they all know it's in there. Jesus said, "Do not judge." Even the Pope said, "Who am I to judge?" Seriously, you're the Pope. That's kind of what you do. Everyone's into not judging other people, right? And have you noticed how ironic it is? Our most non-judgmental of all time, our most non-judgmental culture does nothing but judge everybody else. We spend a lot of time being judged by others and judging others. Because when our culture gets rid of the Bible and God, you're not going to get rid of morality. You're still going to have something that's right and something that's wrong. What's going to take God's place? But right now it seems to be victimhood. If I can somehow demonstrate you offended me, you victimized me, now I have the moral high ground. Now I'm in charge and you must bow to my wishes. We have this thing called weaponized sensitivity. I can use it as a weapon to make you do what I want. And so we get this, right? So when we text someone or tweet someone, we're trying to be very careful that they know we really, really support them. And we wonder, did my text have enough emojis? Do they really feel like I think they're amazing and their kids are wonderful? Because the last thing we want to do is leave the impression that we're judging you. Because then you win and I'm in trouble. We spend so much time in our culture being preoccupied with other people's judgment that we don't think hardly at all about God's judgment. Last week we talked about death. In the old days, people wanted to prepare for death because they knew when they died, they would, quote, meet their maker. That was a big deal. It seems that almost no one worries about that anymore. When they think about death, the problem is existential angst. What does my life mean if I'm going to die? But almost nobody fears God's judgment. Last summer I was at a conference, mostly Christians were there. There was a Muslim speaker giving a Islam 101 talk. And in that talk, he mentioned that Islam teaches the way of salvation is to believe in God and do good works. And he was a wonderful speaker, seemed like a really nice guy. And I wanted to talk to him. I knew he knew the gospel because he had Christian friends, but I wondered if I could say something to make him realize his need for Jesus. So I waited till everybody left. I walked up and said, "That was interesting. I really enjoyed your talk. And you said Muslims believe you must believe in God and do good works. I just wonder, on a scale of 1 to 10, how confident are you that you will pass the last judgment?" He said, "Well, Muslims teach both hope and fear, so it's hard to say. We're hopeful because we think God may put his thumb on the side of the good works on the scale, but we also should have fear because no one can say for sure. So, kind of hope and fear." I thought that wasn't being quite completely honest, so I said, "Well, tell me, which would surprise you more? Would you be more surprised if you didn't pass the judgment, or more surprised if you did?" That's kind of the way I just said it, but that's a good question. I hadn't thought of it like that, but I think I'd be more surprised if I didn't pass. And I thought so. You may say hope and fear, but really, you don't have enough fear. We all should have a lot more fear when we think about God's judgment. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "God has written his law upon our hearts." So even if someone does not have the Bible, they still have God's law. They still know right and wrong on their hearts. Francis Schaeffer, writing on that, talking about that text, said, "So really, all God has to do, if you think about it, all God has to do is put a tape recorder around our neck. And this tape recorder, if it goes off, every time you say the words, 'you should,' or 'you shouldn't,' all God has to do on judgment day is play back the tape. Remember when you said you should? Did you go ahead and not do what you told someone else they should do? And when you said you shouldn't, did you go ahead and do that anyway? our own words will convict us. Revelation chapter 20 describes this last judgment. And this is our future. It's everyone's future. I just want to read Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 to get the sense of what's coming. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That's terrifying. That should terrify us. I don't even want to think about that. It's too overwhelming. We will be fully exposed before God. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, the Lord will expose the motives of our hearts. Romans 2, 16, God will judge men's secrets. 1 Timothy 5, 24, the sins of some men are obvious, others trail behind them. Luke 12, 2 through 3, Jesus said, all will be made known. There will be no place to hide, and we'll be judged by the highest possible standard. This is God, the one who made the sun. You can't imagine even looking into the sun. Imagine trying to embrace the sun. And we'll stand before the one who made that with impeccably, absolutely high, more than you can imagine, the highest possible standard. And the stakes could not be higher, too. Authors say every good story has something at risk. In fact, to be a good story, you have to have something at risk. If there's no stakes, you don't have a story. Well, we're living in the greatest possible story. Everything's at risk. And hell is so amazingly awful, we don't even want to think about it. And that's really as it should be. It is unthinkable. We live in a world in which the Son of God died. God was killed here on this planet, in this history. That tells us we live in a wild and crazy place. Everything is possible here. Nothing's off the table. The stakes could not be higher. So praise God, we're going to be held accountable. We matter. But yikes, oh no. How will we stand before the judgment? And that's where the gospel comes in. Jesus was damned in our place. We have to read Ecclesiastes within the whole rest of the Bible. The Bible's got a plot. And when Ecclesiastes was written, Solomon with the other Jews are sacrificing bulls and goats to forgive their sin. Those bulls and goats were pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would come and take away our sin. Solomon's struggle with meaninglessness under the sun is only resolved when we find our life and our answers in the sun. And to explain that gospel this morning, I'd like to go back and talk about a story from church history. The story of Martin Luther. You may know that last year was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And Luther's story just illustrates the power of the gospel of Jesus, who took our curse, who was damned in our place. So Martin Luther, living in the early 16th century, he feared the judgment of God. He had went to law school because his dad said, we need you to be a lawyer to help the family business, which is a copper mining business. But all that time, he said, okay, I'm here in law school, but I wonder, does God want more from me? How will I stand before God's judgment if I'm just a lawyer? And in his day, people said, well, you can meet God's standards. You can pass the judgment if you aim higher, if you give up stuff. So become a monk. Marriage is okay, but if you really want to please God, you'll go higher and you'll take the vow of celibacy. Money's okay, but if you really want to pass God's judgment, you'll go higher and take the vow of poverty. So the highest people were monks, and Luther must have been thinking about this because some of his friends had just died, and like, where are they now, and did they pass the judgment? He's coming back from home, back to law school, and he's caught in a really severe thunderstorm. He cries out to Saint Anne, the mother of Mary, save me. and now become a monk. Why St. Anne? Well, she's the patron saint of miners, and Luther's dad was a miner. She's also the patron saint of those caught in thunderstorms, so this is a twofer. He prayed out to Mary, to Anne, to save him. She did, and he joined a monastery. He went to Erfurt, and he was a devoted monk. He said, if anyone was saved by monkery, it must have been me. I permanently wrecked my health. He fasted for 3 days straight. He would go without sleep, or he would sleep without blankets. My wife does that too, but it's my fault for hogging the covers. Luther did it trying to earn points with God. He would go to confession and confess things, just waste his confessor Stauffitz's time. He once confessed for 6 straight hours. And Stauffitz said, man, you're confessing sins that aren't even sins. These are just trivial things. You're wasting all of our time, Martin. Go out and do something. Murder your parents, have an affair, something. But, man, your problem is you just gotta love God. And Luther said, love God? I think I hate him. I'm trying to satisfy these holy standards, and I can't do it. I can't give up enough to satisfy God. And it bothered him as he looked around the monastery. Other people were not trying nearly as hard as he seemed to be. In Luther's day, if you committed a sin, you'd go to the priest and you would confess it. And the priest would say, on behalf of God, you are forgiven. But then, to encourage you not to come back so quickly the next time, the priest will give you some penance to perform. It could be some prayers to say, some pilgrimage, community service, something. And if you said, well, I'm too busy to perform the penance, they say, well, you can buy an indulgence. You can pay some money, and the indulgence will treat the penance as it was paid. And as an incentive to either do your penance or buy the indulgence, the church had purgatory. If you die without your penance paid up, you would have to spend longer languishing in purgatory. Well, in Luther's day, there were people that, once you inject money into religion, you're going to have corruption. And there were people in Luther's day who were buying indulgences in advance. There was one guy who said, I'm going to take this long trip, and this road is bad. It's not South Beltline bad, but it's bad. There are potholes, and I'm kind of a cussing man, and I'm probably going to swear. We bought indulgences to cover his swearing. You could also buy indulgences for other people, for your grandparents, to get them less days in purgatory. And the church could tell you how many days you're buying for your grandma, but they couldn't tell you how long grandma was in for. And so you don't want to get grandma right to the edge and kind of leave her there. So there's always an incentive to keep buying more indulgences. In Luther's day, his prince in Wittenberg was Frederick the Wise. And here's the castle church. The doors where the 95 Theses may have been nailed are down the lower left corner. This is north end of town where Luther's actually buried now in this church. But his prince, Frederick the Wise, had 5,000 religious relics. He had a thorn from the crown of Christ, a strand from Jesus' beard, one of the nails used to nail him to the cross, a piece of bread from the Last Supper. Where'd you get all these relics? Well, he went to the Holy Land. And in the Holy Land, where the Muslims were, they said, yeah, you want a piece of the cross? I got one out back. I'll sell it to you. Stupid Christian. So Frederick had a whole catalog with pictures of all of his relics. He had 19,013 bones, which if you saw his relics on All Saints Day, November 1, and paid the money, you would get purgatory reduced by 1,902,202 years and 270 days. Either reduced for you or for whoever you were buying the indulgence for. Well, Luther realized this is a bit corrupt, and he started preaching against indulgences, which took courage. He's preaching against his own revenue stream, because Frederick would collect the money for these relics to buy more relics and also pay Luther's salary at the university. So he's biting the hand that fed him. But he's really upset over a more crass form of indulgence selling, and there's the chest that was used. In Luther's day, there was a young guy named Albrecht. He was only 21, and he already was an archbishop, but he wanted another one in Mainz, because if you have an archbishopric, you get money from the church lands, from the offerings, and so he wanted a second one. But you only have one, and you had to be at least 30. So the Pope said, no problem. I'll allow you to buy a dispensation, and then I'll give you permission to have this second bishopric. So Albrecht borrowed 26,000 ducats from the House of Fugger to pay the Pope for the dispensation, and the Pope said, I'll even help you pay it back. You can have your own indulgence campaign. Find some veteran indulgence seller. He can go around Europe and sell indulgences, and half the money you raise, you pay back the bank. The other half, I get. So the Pope's winning, coming and going, right? He gets the 26,000 ducats off the top, and half the money raised to pay him back. He would be great at Monopoly. But Luther realized, this is corrupt. What a mess. John Tetzel walked around German lands with that chest and had a jingle. Once the coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs. He said, listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives saying, pity us, pity us. You can free us for just a pittance. By the way, when you go to Rome and see St. Peter's, it's beautiful. It's spectacular. Just remember, the Pope built St. Peter's with the money off the backs of poor German peasants who thought they were springing grandma from purgatory every time a coin in the coffer clinked. Well, on the eve of All Saints Day, which would be Halloween, October 31st, 1517, Luther wrote a letter to Albrecht, and in that letter he enclosed 95 theses. And one of the questions said, why doesn't the Pope empty purgatory for love? He can do it for money. Why not for love? Why doesn't the Pope build St. Peter's with his own money? Why does he need German peasant money? And then he said, if the Pope only knew what was being done in his name, he'd stop it for sure. And we think Luther must have smacked himself. Oh, no. He knows. And that ignited the Reformation. But it didn't solve the deeper problem that penance and indulgences are trying to fix. How does a sinner like you and me, how do we get right with God? Luther had his breakthrough moment. This is in the Luther house. Behind that doorway, we think, when he was sitting on the toilet. He was meditating on Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which says, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And for the longest time, Luther said, what does this even mean? God's righteousness gives me life? I get how God's righteousness brings me death, how that kills me, but how does it make me alive? Well, Luther is part of the Reformation, which is part of the Renaissance, and they're reading the Bible in the original language. And he was now reading the New Testament in Greek, not just in Latin. The Latin word said, the word for just is to become righteous. And that's what he couldn't get. How can I become righteous like God and avoid death? But now we realize the word righteous is actually the Greek word dikaios. And that word means to be declared righteous. And that was the breakthrough. I don't have to become righteous so that God accepts me. I'm declared righteous in Christ. And Luther said, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. Whereas before, God's righteousness filled me with hate. Now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. And this is, in many ways, the very first Protestant church in Wittenberg, St. Mary's Church, where Luther preached 2,000 sermons from that pulpit. And he emphasized what he called the joyous exchange. I give Jesus all of my sin, all of my smut, all of my guilt, all of my corruption. I give that to Jesus, and he gives me his righteousness. What a trade. His phrase was, simul justus et peccator. At the same time, I'm righteous and a sinner. At the same time, in myself, by myself, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. But I'm not in myself. I'm in Christ. So I'm a saint. I'm holy. If you look at me through just human eyes, you think, Mike, you're cocky, you're arrogant, you're rude, and sometimes you're just a jerk. You're right. In myself, that's what I am. But now look at me through eyes of faith, and you realize I'm in Jesus. That's the real truth about me. That's who I really, really am. So I used to think in my younger days that all of my flaws and foibles would be fixed by the time I was 50. Good news is I was right. If by fixed you mean fastened, like this is kind of who I am. So I don't want to use this as an excuse not to keep growing in Christ, because I do make progress. But you know, when you're older, you realize this is kind of my personality. This is kind of what I'm going to be. And so I've had to apply the gospel to my own character, to my own self-perception. And I'll explain how I do it. It's in seminary, so it's a bit technical, but I think you can follow along. When I say something jerkish, when I say something really, I'm trying to be funny, but it was really mean or rude, my first thought is, yuck. Yuck. You were trying to be funny and witty, but that was just a jerk move. You're a nasty person. Yuck. And then my next thought is, yep. In myself, that's who I am. I've learned not to try in this moment to self-medicate. Not to try to talk myself, you know what, you meant well. It was just a mistake. Maybe they were too sensitive. And try to excuse what I did and try to make myself look better. I've learned that's not how this works. I go, yuck, that is disgusting. I hate that I did that. I hate that that's who I am by myself. But yep, in myself, that is who I am. But then I don't stay there. I go to yippee. That was hard to follow. But yippee, that is the real truth about me is Jesus. That's the gospel. In myself, I disgust myself. But I'm not in myself. I'm in Jesus. And that's what you need to know about me. And if you're in Christ, that's the truth about you. So Luther said, when the devil came and told him all the ways he messed up, all the ways he had sinned, he said, I learned to promptly agree with him and then say, and by the way, Satan, you left out a couple. I'm worse than you just said. But you know what? Thank you for reminding me of all of my sin, all of my ugliness. Because that's why Jesus. So if it's okay with you, I'd like to just take a moment and thank Jesus and celebrate my salvation in Christ. And Luther says, if you do that, every time you have a wince of regret, every time you think, how could I possibly have done that? What was I thinking? Every time that guilt comes to you, if you say, I'm going to celebrate Jesus right now, he said, you will slit the devil's throat with his own sword. And pretty soon, he'll just leave you alone. So here's how Jesus, who was damned in our place, gives us meaning. Have you noticed in life often seems a trade-off between safety and security and significance and success? We all want to be safe and secure, but we all want to matter. We all want to mean something. We want to have success. And life often you have to kind of split the difference. So if you're investing for retirement, bonds are for safety, stocks are for success. It's to grow your portfolio. If you're dating, you don't start with, hello, beautiful. I want to marry you and have a large family. It worked for Marco, but for most of us, not a good strategy. You start slow. You play it cool. You have a small, safe gesture. Hello, what's your name? Would you like to go out for ice cream? Right? Slowly you work up to it. Life is always kind of trying to split the difference. Well, Jesus, and only Jesus, gives us full-on security and full-on significance. Security because only Jesus can protect us from the wrath of God. And significance because Jesus is the Son of God. So Colossians 2, 9, and 10 says, Jesus Christ is the fullness of God, and you have been given fullness in Jesus. What that means is who I am and who you are is who we are in Jesus. End of story, full stop, period. So that no matter how life goes for us, if we are a fantastic, splashing success. We're on talk shows. We're on cover of magazines. We live in this mansion somewhere on a lake. Praise God. But you know what? Nothing's changed. Because who you were always ever going to be anyway was who you are in Jesus. And if your life tanks and no one cares about you, or you go bankrupt and your job fails and your spouse leaves you, and tragedy all over the place, terrible things. But you know what? Still, nothing's changed. Because your significance, your value was only ever going to be who you were in Jesus anyway. As you sit here this morning, if you're in Christ, your value is fixed. It cannot get higher, and it cannot get lower. That's freeing. That means we don't have to be great. It means we can get off the roller coaster. I'm preaching to myself now, and I do this to myself several times every day, because it's really easy to think, if people are liking me, if I'm having success, I get an encouraging email, my life is going places, I matter. And if someone doesn't like me, or I try really hard, but they don't appreciate what I did, or I get a discouraging email, or like, oh, I'm a failure, my life is worthless, I just quit. This is freeing, because it tells me that no matter if I succeed or fail, it's the same. My value is in Christ. It also frees me to realize I don't have to change the world. A lot of people put pressure on themselves because they've been told since they were little how amazing they are, how special they are. Then they get to be late 20s, early 30s, and they have a job that looks just like their parents. And it's a midlife crisis early. Wait a minute, I was special. My talents, I know I'm amazing. How come my job is just like Dad's? Well, what a relief, actually, to know that you don't have to change the world. You're in Christ. You're allowed to be whatever God has called you to be and do whatever God has called you to do. Luther wrote this piece called The Freedom of a Christian. And he dedicated it to the Pope and said, Pope, here's the gospel. Here's what I'm talking about. All in this little treatise. He said, if you're in Christ, you are free to serve your neighbor. You don't have to blow up and be something really important in this world. You already matter. You already are somebody in Jesus. So I don't know what your job is that you get paid to do. I'll just say if it's a wholesome job that contributes to society and develops culture, it counts. And never apologize to anybody that you're doing that job. And don't ever think for a minute that you count less than a pastor or a missionary or, this terrible phrase we use, full-time Christians. Aren't we all full-time Christians? Pastors and missionaries are not more full-time than you and me. Every one of us, our lives matter. And if you retire, or you lose your job, don't ever feel that you're no longer called. Your most important callings are the callings no one pays you to do. And in fact, if someone tried to pay you to do them, you'd be insulted. Your most important calling is being a church member here. If you bring someone to church and Pastor Craig says, I think they might come back. Here's a gift card to Arby's. First of all, Arby's? But secondly, no, you don't pay me. I do that for free. If I'm driving down from Traverse City after a romantic weekend with my wife, and she says, what a weekend. I feel your love, and I feel like it's worth $30. You have change for 50? No, you don't pay me to love you. I do that for free. So just remember, your most important callings, we're all called to follow Jesus. We also follow Jesus as spouses, as children, as siblings, as cousins, as neighbors, And as church members, but then also that job you're paid to do. It matters. It matters to God. As the culture gets darker and more anti-Christian, we need more of us. We need all of us doing all of our job for the glory of God. And that's the second stage here. Being in Christ is so freeing. You don't have to be special. You already are special because you're in Jesus. Your life could not count more than it already does. And it cannot count less if you're in Christ. That is so freeing. But as Galatians 5:13 says, we are free in Christ. God, Christ has called us to freedom. But use your freedom not for yourself, but in service for your brothers and sisters. And so we're actually raising the bar of the Christian life. There are no timeouts in the Christian life. You can't say, I give God my Sunday mornings, the rest of the week is mine. I give God my tithe, the rest of the money is mine. It all counts. He cares about your offerings and Sundays. Of course he does. But he also cares about how easy you are to live with and how you do your job tomorrow. So we must do whatever God has called us to. But Colossians 2:23 says, slaves. Again, talking to slaves. Lowest on the totem pole. Slaves. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. As working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. You're not just serving your masters. You're literally also serving Jesus. It counts. There's nothing so big like preaching a sermon or leading someone to Christ. There's nothing so big you can't do it for yourself and someday be judged for it. And there's nothing so small that you can do that you can't do it for Jesus and receive a reward for it. Jesus said, if you just give a cup of cold water in my name, that will not lose its reward. So if I preach a sermon well for Jesus, he rewards me. But other things too. Yesterday I'm on a ladder trying to spray the mildew off the north side of my house. If I'm doing that for him and not fighting with my wife, hold the ladder. Don't shake it so much. I get rewarded too. When my wife says, I like an ottoman for the deck, I'm not very handy, so I made basically an auto boy. But I do it with all my heart. I put all my strength into it. That counts. Do it with all your might for the Lord. When you go to work and at home, please don't ever say, just this once. Your first compromise will not be your last. Don't ever say, it's just a job. A guy's got to do what a guy's got to do. If you're a Christian, you don't have a job. You have a calling. And you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ in that calling. So the way you do your job, your family, all of your callings, they matter to me. They're my business. And my family and my job and my callings, they're your business. We got to hold each other accountable. Because as the culture gets increasingly darker, we need to show a different story. That we're in Christ. And here's how you live in gratitude if you're in Christ. So don't ever apologize that you've never made it to the stage. You're not a second-class Christian if you're never on the platform. God does not have second-class Christians. God needs all of us doing all of our callings for the glory of God. So you may feel like your life is small. It may seem insignificant. Sometimes you may catch yourself asking, who even cares? God does. And he will reward, or he will judge, you and me for every thought, every action, and he said even every careless word. So, fear God and keep his command. For this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Father, we thank you for Jesus. As we come to the table now, a chance to, in the presence of Christ by his Spirit, as we take the bread and take the cup, to commune with him in a special way that happens when we gather around the table as your children. We thank you that our safety and our significance has never been up to us. it's never been in our hands, but it's in Jesus. If we are in Jesus, we could not be more secure, safe on judgment day. And if we're in Jesus, we could not matter more. And those family members, those clients, those customers that you've called us to serve, that service could not count more if it's done for your son. Thank you that you have created us and you have created our